I did want to cover the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 today. So this is part of the Roman series. The title is called Predestination. I wish the screen was a little larger for you. Unfortunately, Apple didn't provide an easy way to do that. I probably could go in the settings in the Apple device and magnify the screen, but I failed to be here quickly enough to do that. So. Last time in the book of Romans, we looked at two complementary, or I should say contemporary perspectives on Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. We looked at pleasure or unencumbered divine blessings and these painful, relenting cycles. And we explained that this verse can be an anchor for stability. It should be an anchor for stability in the Christian life. But oftentimes it's something else. It's a rite of physical blessings. Or it's a God who is just too painful to believe. So I'll start off with Romans 8:28. It says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. Now verse 29 and 30. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, them He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, whatever verse 29 and verse 30 mean, it's got this little word for that precedes it, that's in front of it, which means it's a causal participle, which means because. He's given the rationale. He's given the reason. This is how you know that all things work for good. How do you know that? For. Because. So I want you to keep that in mind as we consider this. Because, and then you look at this, whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And you look at this word predestined, and that's what we're going to talk about to a large degree today and framed in that context. As you look at the structure, He predestined what? What did He predestine? Conformity to the image of His Son. That's the destiny. Purpose, here's your purpose, so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, conform to the image of His Son, and this is what? Is that not family? The firstborn of many brothers. That is your God-given destiny. And it says He called, He justified, and He glorified. And you know, all things work together for good because He foreknew to know beforehand. in some way. He knew us before we knew Him. Our Fundamentals Belief Booklet says on page 51, from the very outset, God determined to call His people of this age. So He foreknew, He predestined, He called, He justified, He glorified. Now, the weight of this section is placed on God's part, not ours. He's not saying, here's what you need to do. This is God's intention. This is from God's perspective. So, keep that in mind. Because in God's mind, the mind of God, there are conditions. We'll see that in a little bit. But in God's mind, the faithful have always existed in His Son. And as such, His intentions towards us should build confidence and assurance. The debate has always been, however, centered upon this word right here, predestined. That's the big debate in the world of Christendom. Has God predetermined? Has He already fixed that some will be in, as they would say, heaven? Has He already fixed and decreed that much of humanity will be in hell, damned, condemned? And not only that, burning forever. So this issue of predestination, it's no small issue. How you understand it, I think, matters. It makes a big difference. This word predestined, praouzo, it means to limit or mark out beforehand, to design definitely beforehand, to ordain beforehand, to predestine. But as you just saw, you've got to break this down and you see what is designed beforehand. What is designed beforehand? Now again, the theologians have taken this to mean heaven or hell, and they've taken it to mean without human choice. There's no input from human beings. This is God's decision, and you wind up in heaven, you wind up in hell. Now, if the Bible taught that, I would believe it. If that's what the Bible said. If I believe God exists, I would forego my presuppositions and understanding the Bible and say, if I can see that clearly, then I'll believe it. But I don't see it. On the question of the fate of those never having heard the gospel, I'll read part of an article by North American Mission Board by Rudolph Gonzalez. He says, it should come as no surprise that Christendom is by no means unified on this issue. In the wake of Vatican II, the Roman Catholic Church has moved in an inclusivist direction, maintaining that people can be exposed to grace that saves, through the honest practice of non-Christian religion. So what does that mean? If you're Hindu, Maoist, whatever religion you can name, you can be saved based upon this inclusivity. The Catholic Church insists, however, that when people become exposed to any kind of grace, it is nevertheless a grace mediated in and through the world's religions because of the presence of the Holy Roman Catholic Church in the world. Moving even further, some liberal Protestant groups go as far as to adopt universalism, believing that all people will eventually be saved, despite their religious beliefs or lack thereof. So that goes on the other extreme, that everybody will be saved, regardless. On the other hand, others who believe that hearing the gospel is necessary to salvation have constructed ingenious theologies and names such as universal sending, middle knowledge, and eschatological evangelization to say that God spreads the message of Jesus wherever his heralds fail to go, through miraculous means or through non-Christian agencies. In one view, a biblical scholar theorizes that God, in his infinite knowledge, knew not to be confused with determined or chose, but he knew who would eventually accept and reject the gospel. And thus, he providentially placed those who would be receptive to the gospel into circumstances that would allow them to hear the gospel and embrace it. Those who have never accepted the message simply were born in the times and places where the gospel would never reach them in their lifetime. So that's a construct of how some try to take the text of the Bible and say, well, here's how we're reading it. And we think God is good and gracious, therefore it's mediated through the Catholic Church, or God is gracious and good, so it's universal, or it's through some other means. God will give people individually a dream, or he'll send an angel, or in the very last days he will eschatologically, the last days, preach the gospel to them. Those are various ways of looking at it. Again, my comment is hard luck for you if you're born at the wrong time and the wrong place. It's just too bad. You're nothing but burnt toast that keeps on burning. And you know how bad burnt toast smells and stinks up your house. Again, that's the position of many churches. Now, what causes them to think this? Here's some premises they come with. God's desire is to save all. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. It's good and acceptable in the sight of God, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God could save all, secondly. Thirdly, God does not save all. Therefore, it's predetermined. If God's all-powerful, he could save all, and he doesn't, therefore everything's predetermined. I think the flaw in this kind of paradigm is in the very first point, this right here, because it's reading into this right there, at any cost. God desires to save all at any cost. That's false. That's false. It's not at any cost. He's not going to create a bunch of satanic beings. He's not going to do that. This is not going to come at any cost to God. So why does God not save all if he has the power and the desire to do so? Again, if you're born out of time and place, too bad. Jesus said in Luke 5:32, I have come. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So again, it's not at any cost. God desires repentance. If he doesn't have repentance, he will not have you. He will not save you. There must be repentance. Now, what are some of the fundamental premises we should understand? For us, God has blinded the vast majority of humankind. God has blinded the vast majority of humankind. Look at just one verse, Romans 11, verse 7 and 8. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect, that's the called, they've obtained it. But the rest were blinded. The rest were blinded. Just as it's written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. The covenant with Israel was not for eternal life, but for physical benefits. And God even says in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, yet to this very day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Nor ears to hear. They weren't converted. They didn't have a heart that was spiritual. That wasn't given to them. They were blinded. Their eyes could not see. They could not see. So God has blinded them. Secondarily, in Matthew 13, 3, verses 10 and 11, and you can read Mark 4, verses 10 through 12, says, then he spoke many things to them in parables. This is Jesus. And the disciples came and said to him, why are you speaking these things in parables? He answered and said, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been given. Their eyes have not been opened. Their ears are still stopped. They're blinded. God did that. That's God's choice. Now, secondly, the God of this world has blinded humankind. The God of this world has blinded humankind. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, it says, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Why don't they believe? Because they're blinded. They can't see. They don't understand. And the God of this world, Satan, has put a veil over their eyes. They can't understand. Lest, if they could see, it says, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Thirdly, there's no coming with no call. This one you know by heart, many of you that have been in the church for many years, John 6:44. No man can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father draws him. Right? No drawing, no coming. No wooing, no relationship. So we've seen God blinds, Satan blinds, and we see the Father calls to Christ. And they're drawn to Him. They're drawn to Him. And yet, at the same time, we also know that all will be resurrected. Fourth foundational premise, all will be resurrected. John 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, a more accurate translation, because when you read this, if you have a certain lens through which you see a resurrection, and you see a hellfire. But if you look in the literal translation, whether it's Green's or any of the other literal translations, this phrase here and this phrase here, it says, a resurrection, to those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. Which opens it up to the fact there can be more than one resurrection. Otherwise, you read this and you say, well, there it is. It's straightforward. There's only one resurrection, and that's the life and death. But again, Green's literal is a resurrection or a judgment. Another verse here, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now this is a quote from Isaiah 49, verse 8. And you go back there, and it says, a day of salvation. And if you look this verse here in the New Testament up, again in Green's literal, you'll see that it says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is an acceptable time. Behold, now is a day of salvation. Again, the literal version says, in a day of salvation I have helped you. The RSV says, in a time of favor I have answered you. On a day of salvation, I have helped you. So, again, it opens the door for the fact there can be more than one resurrection. Fifthly, there is no nepotism with God. You know what nepotism is, right? You have someone at work, they're a boss, they smoke with this particular person, they go out during the breaks, and for whatever reason, you know they don't do a great job, but they spend a lot of time smoking and spending time with the boss, where they develop a friendship. And because of that friendship, that person is elevated, and they're given a better role. They're given a higher pay. They get a pay raise. That's nepotism. It's favoritism. Usually, it happens within families as well. We can be blameworthy of that, to where we choose a family member over someone else who might actually deserve a position or a place, and we place our family member there instead because they're relatives. God is not that way. God doesn't play favorites. God's impartial. He's impartial. Acts 10, 34 and 35. Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whomever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him, there's no partiality with God. He doesn't play favoritism. Again, the Greek word means to show favoritism. And yet, forgiveness of sin comes through Jesus Christ. We could read in this same chapter, or chapter 4, verse 12 of Acts, actually. There's no other name under heaven which men shall be saved. So, if there's no other name in which you can be saved, and God's not a respecter of people, then what about, I read somewhere, I think it was years ago, there's maybe 150 billion people that have ever lived. So what about the nearly 50 billion people that have never heard the name of Christ, that have never believed on Christ, that have never had their eyes opened, their minds unlocked, their understanding to see? What about all those? Are they just damned? When he says there's no partiality, and whoever believes in him, what's the answer? Well, I think the answer is there's got to be more than one judgment. There's got to be more than one judgment. We do know in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 54, it says, at His coming, there will be a resurrection, and those that are dead in Christ will be raised, and those that are alive will meet Him in the air. There's a resurrection that takes place. That's called the first fruits, implying that there's more than one harvest. First fruits. There's a second harvest to come. You can read that in James 1:18, 1 Peter 4:17 of the first fruits. But we do know definitively that the time has come. The Scripture tells us that judgment must begin with the house of God, referring to those who are living and dying in the faith now. But again, to the question, what about the rest of the dead? Well, let's look at the resurrections. Again, the first harvest are all those faithful servants having had the Spirit of God. It's a resurrection to a spiritual existence. A spiritual existence. Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is parenthetical. We'll see that in a minute. If we were to read that as one sentence, it's talking about this first resurrection. They had not received the mark on their forehead or their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who takes part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So you have the first resurrection and you have this parenthetical statement which introduces to us a second resurrection. This is what's referred to as the Great White Throne Judgments. Now, various versions make this verse plainer. Let's go to the Amplified Bible. It says, the rest of the dead, the non-believers, did not come to life again until the 1,000 years were completed. So again, you have the first resurrections, those who believed, those who died in Christ. There's a resurrection that takes place. They meet Christ in the air. That's the first resurrection. And then the rest of the dead, the non-believers, all those billions that we referred to, they did not come to life again. We could have said resurrection. Because that's what it is. Come to life again. They did not come to life again until the 1,000 years were completed. The CJB says they came to life and ruled with the Messiah for 1,000 years, the first resurrection. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were over. This is the first resurrection. The Expanded Bible, they came back to life and ruled or reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The others that were dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first raising of the dead, resurrection. So, I think that makes it a lot plainer as we read through that text. We have group one, those who are dead and those who are alive in Christ throughout time. We have group two, those called after the 1,000-year period, who are resurrected, who rise from the dead. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne. So now we have to ask here, this great white throne says, him who sat on it, from whom his face, right, let me read this again. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So you have this book of life, which is opened for these during this 1,000-year period. They have their judgment. They have their time of judgment. Now you ask, who else is there? Who else is there? What other category of people exist? It's the wicked, isn't it? What about those who had their offer of salvation? Christ did call them. God did draw them to Christ. They had their opportunity. And they rejected it. And they said, I don't want that. Well, we see in Hebrews 6, verses 4 and 6, says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. They've been enlightened. Their eyes have been opened. They've tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer a sacrifice for our sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. So, that says, if we sin willfully, there is a judgment to come. But we didn't see that judgment in Revelation. Not in the verses we read already. That was the category, the very last category. Where are those people? Well, that's what we call the third resurrection. Now, notice in verse 13, the book of life is not opened here. The book of life is not opened. It says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each according to his works. And then it says, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's the second death. So this period is reserved for those who knowingly reject Jesus Christ. They knowingly reject Jesus Christ. They've had their offer. I believe it's a brief period in which they're raised, they're judged, and they're burned up. They're sentenced to death. And at the conclusion of this, we have, verse 15. Let's see if I've got that there. I don't think I had that on the slide. I don't have it. But there are three distinct groups. Let's read verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So I said they were burned up. That should be sufficient evidence to say there's a judgment. It's final. It's final. So three distinct groups in the sequence described. Now, we do have a study paper on this, on the resurrections. I'll just read it. part of it, page 13, on the third resurrection. It says, the first resurrection is comprised of the first fruit saints from the time of Adam and Eve to the return of Jesus Christ. The second resurrection is for those who were never drawn by the Father, and therefore they were offered an opportunity to inherit eternal life. They never had an opportunity before. This is their first opportunity. It's not a second chance or a third chance. It's the first opportunity they've ever had. There's only one group of people left to be resurrected, those who utterly rejected God's offer to inherit eternal life. Since it occurs after the second resurrection, it can properly be called the third resurrection. Revelation 20:13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. The dead and Hades, death and Hades was delivered up. The dead were in them, and they were judged each according to his works. Revelation 20, verse 13, records the resurrection of a different group of people than those in the second resurrection, who will already have been resurrected and judged according to their works, in verse 12. The book of life is not open to those in verse 13. Neither will books, plural, be opened again for them, because they will have already totally resurrected or totally rejected the instructions in these books. Therefore, they will be judged according to their unrepentant works. The dead of verse 13 are described as emerging from the sea and from earthly graves. Of course, those in the second resurrection described in the previous verse will also be resurrected from wherever they died, land or sea. But verse 13 describes the beginning of the complete emptying of the land, the sea, and death itself. Verse 14 and 15 says, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here John describes two inanimate objects, death and Hades, as being cast into the lake of fire, signifying the termination of the grave, a holding place of inactivity, Ecclesiastes 9:10, as well as the destruction of death itself, 1 Corinthians 15:26. Scripture reveals all of mankind must appear before Christ to give an account. This applies to the wicked as well. They must appear before Christ to receive their final sentence, which is eternal death. That's the third resurrection. So, what do we as a church teach? Let me give you a summary here. There's no foreordained outcome apart from human choice. There is no foreordained outcome apart from human choice. God does desire that all come, but not at any cost. He's not making robots, and he's not going to make more satanic beings. Secondly, each event in our lives is not predetermined. Each event in your lives is not predetermined. There's a whole lot of choice that we have. Thirdly, predestination has more to do with when you're called, the order of your calling, rather than it's predetermined that you will have life or you will have death. Fourthly, the vast majority are blinded and therefore limited in free choice. Now think about that statement. What I mean about that is, do you think that those who are blind and can't see, do you think they have a full opportunity in terms of free choice? If they can't even see the choice of Christ, if their eyes are shut, if they cannot understand, they're blinded, do they really have free choice? They don't have free choice in the sense of choosing Christ. They don't. They're blinded. They cannot understand. He calls people in their order, at their time, specific place and time. That's his doing. That's the calling. And so really, the only time these people will be free in terms of choice will be when they're brought into the millennial period or when they're resurrected in the second resurrection. That's where they'll have choice, because that's where they'll have opportunity for the first time. Fifthly, God ordained three judgment periods. Now, the millennial period, and then the last judgment. In terms of these, there's three groups here. The dead, those living in Christ, you might call that. The converted, that's the first group. And you have a second group, the mass of humanity. Those were the first time where they have an opportunity. These are the blinded. The scales come off their eyes, and now an opportunity is given that they have a choice for the first time. And then you have this third group, and this is the wicked. Some say the incorrigibly wicked, the ones who are past repentance. They have chosen to reject Christ. They have chosen their way and only their way. And they are burned up. Now, this understanding should help us grasp the Scriptures better. In terms of understanding resurrections, when you're reading the text, in terms of understanding when it says that it'll be more tolerable for you in the judgment than others. Remember, Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned. Queen of Sheba is mentioned when they're resurrected. If you don't have these kind of categories, then there's no category to interpret those texts. You have no place to put them. No place to put them. Now, back to Romans 8:28, because Romans 8:28 is a promise. It's a promise, but it's not void of foundation or undergirding. It's not based on an impulsive, highly predictive speculator, a God like that, a God that you can't count on, a God that's always adjusting to fit the situation because he's not sure exactly what is going to happen. I don't think that's the picture you should see. Because if you can't count on him, then why would you pray to him? If you can't believe that this God knows what's best for you now and best for you in the future, why would you pray to him? I think the text is telling us to trust him. To trust him because he does know what's best and we can count on him. And how do we know that all things work together for good? How do we know that? Why do all things work together for good? We know that all things work together for good because those who love God, condition one, I said there were conditions. Secondly, called of God. This called of God is also here. They're linked together. The conditions of loving God. Do you love God? Have you been called by God? He foreknew. Somehow he knew you before you knew him. One text says he loved us first. He loved us first. You did not call yourself. He predestined. He gave a God-given destiny. And that God-given destiny is here. To be conformed to the image of his Son so that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. That destiny is to be in a family. Brothers of Christ in God's family. He called, He justified and He glorified. Now, Paul could have easily injected in this text and said, well, let me give you some other conditions. Let me mention 1 Corinthians 4, verse 10. You know, in the Exodus and for 40 years, the Israelites, you know that they all died in the wilderness because they didn't believe. He could have injected that here. But I think if he would have done that, it would have been a deflation. It would have deflated his listeners. It would have deflated you. I mean, he's building up here. He's rallying. He's saying, you can trust this God. You know all things will work together for good because... And you list the reasons why. He lists all the reasons why. He doesn't say their bodies were scattered in the wilderness and so will yours be too. He doesn't say that. The focus, again, is on what God is doing. His intentions. And if you look throughout this section here, you look above it, you'll see that it's God who gives the Spirit. It's God who doesn't condemn for those who are in Christ. It's God who says you must live according to the Spirit. It's God who says, I gave you a spirit which cries out to me in intercession. This is God. This is the same one who says, I gave you my son. What more can you ask for? So again, it's on what God has done for us. The emphasis is on what God does for us, not our weaknesses. And so Paul is painting a very vivid picture of a God you can fully trust so that you can walk out of here today and you can say, the God I worship, I trust. When you walk out today, you should be able to say that. You should be able to say that now, but you should be able to say, whatever happens in my life, the God I worship, I trust. I trust with the joy. I trust with the pain. I trust with the gain. I trust with the loss. I trust with the laughter. I trust with the discipline. I trust Him. Because I know that all things will work for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Because. Some of you may remember this book, Predestination, but does the Bible teach it? I'll lift a little section out of it. Quote, it was first written in 1957 and reprinted in 73. When we were called. Of those called now in this age, notice when we were called. 2 Timothy 2, 1 verse 9 says, God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before the world began. And as in Ephesians 1, quoted above, notice carefully what it says. God chose us in Him. When? Before the foundation of the world. Having predestined us, what for? To be lost? No. Unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. And you may want to rephrase that. Unto sonship. Unto sonship. Being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. Were any predestined then to be lost? Is it God's will that any be lost? He says it's not. Then can't we see that predestination has nothing to do with whether we shall be lost or saved, with our decision, with our ultimate fate? Notice carefully now. Being predestined that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Those predestined are the first to trust in Christ, merely the first preliminary soul harvest. And now do you begin to see the glorious truth that predestination has nothing to do with your making a decision or your fate. it has only to do with the time of your calling, whether you were called now in this age or later. Notice in the passage, Romans 8, 28 and through 30, for whom he did foreknow, how great is God. If you are one now called, God foreknew you. And whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. To be lost? No. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called. Not will call in the future, but called now in this age. There it is, noted. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Predestination has to do with being called, not with being saved or lost. Those now being called in this age were foreknown and predestinated to be called now, to be the first to put their hope in Christ. All others have their call later. God does not decide for you in advance whether you shall be saved or lost. He does decide far in advance which ones he will call in this first calling, to be a priest or a king in his kingdom, to have part in the saving of others. How wonderful are God's ways when we open our understanding to reveal them to us. I think that lays it out pretty well. It's the calling. It's the calling. It's an order. It's not confusion. It's an order. Each in his time and in his place. Now, that word foreknowledge, in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, it says, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, I look at it this way. So I began to summarize here. In God's foreknowledge, he calls at different times and different places. I don't know how he does that. The text doesn't tell us how he does that. But he foreknows. Now, why would he do that? Why would he do that? I believe it's because he wants to maximize your opportunity. Because when we have the last judgment, it's not going to be a viable argument for those at that third resurrection to say, well, if I was called then, I would have never done this. It's not going to be a valid argument. So God calls at the appropriate time to maximize someone's opportunity, their choice. Their choice, their ability to choose. And some, he deliberately blinds and uses for his purpose. For example, someone like Pharaoh. Go to Exodus 3, and before it ever happens, he says, I'm going to blind him. But you know, God can resurrect him in the great white throne judgment. And Pharaoh's eyes will be open. And Pharaoh will have the opportunity at that point. God chose to do that. So God chooses in his plan to blind some, to open the eyes of others, but ultimately to give everybody an opportunity. Ultimately to give everybody an opportunity. God predestines when we are called, such that many sons are brought to glory. All will be given an opportunity to receive the Son. As John 8, verse 36 says, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. That will be the second resurrection, will be a period when people can finally have freedom. They'll finally have freedom. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting, the book of Hebrews says, that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Remember we read that in Romans 8, 29 and 30? We circled that and said family, brothers, he's the firstborn. Both the one who makes them holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. That's your calling. That's your God-given destiny. Therefore you know this, brothers and sisters. All things, they do. If you love Christ, you love God, and you're in Him, all things, everything, comprehensively, will work together for your good.